And open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity we have to come together as a body of believers, that we are able to spend time this morning remembering your Son, that we can spend some time right now just thinking about how we communicate with you, and just be with me as I share this morning, and just help me to be able to clearly communicate what's been put on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things I've been thinking about as we've been going through this series on prayer, and that's really stood out to me, there's a lot of little things here and there that have kind of stood out. One of the messages that I really appreciated and that I think I thought about more than the others was about the Lord's Prayer and how David talked about that relationship. And this is the part that really stood out to me about that relationship, how that had really changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, how it was a relationship with a loving Father that we see in the New Testament, and how the Lord expressed that when he was explaining the Lord's Prayer to his disciples. And what I want to look at today is prayer in the early church and how prayer was practiced specifically, and not just how it was practiced, but how it affected and how it was utilized by the early church. And you know the book of Acts, you know, it chronicles the rise of the church, the beginnings of the new church. We see a lot of changes where the old covenant had passed, and the new covenant is becoming a reality, with this transition from just a small group of Jewish believers to this group that is a mix of both Jew and Gentile alike, and how this church is expanding in the years after Christ, very shortly after Christ returns home to heaven. And if we look at the book of Acts, you know, there's around 30 references to prayer in the book of Acts. We're not looking at all these individually, but I did want to just point these out, just some of the ways that it's actually used in the book of Acts. It talks about prayer being used for unity. That's in the first chapter. Prayer for guidance, for courage to witness, prayer as a part of a daily ministry. We see prayer as Stephen was being martyred. Peter and John praying for salvation of the Samaritans, for the Gentiles. See Paul praying right after he's converted. Peter praying before Dorcas is raised from the dead. Cornelius, we see him praying how to be saved. And then Peter, in answer while he's praying, being led to go find Cornelius. And we see the believers praying for Peter in prison, the church at Antioch praying before sending Paul and Barnabas out into the mission field. Prayer meetings, we see this in Philippi, where God opened Lydia's heart during one, and prayer meeting in Philippi where God opened the prison doors. We see Paul praying for friends, and in the midst of a storm, Paul praying, and after a storm, praying for healing for a sick man. So almost every single chapter in Acts, we see a reference to prayer. I mean, it's just throughout, permeates the book of Acts with regards to this new church. And in fact, prayer is mentioned more in the book of Acts than any other place in the New Testament. So I think it's a good starting place. We want to look at how the church utilized prayer, how we should, as a church, utilize prayer, to look at the book of Acts and see how it can impact our lives and our church accordingly. You know, prior to Jesus' ascension, you know, this is Acts chapter 1. You know, this is where he's talking to them, his final hours on earth. He's talking to them. He's telling them, you know, to wait for the Holy Spirit, the Helper that will come. And then in verse 9, we see that he returns to heaven. And he physically leaves them behind. So physically being the key word here, right? So immediately after this, we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, that immediately after he leaves, they return to Jerusalem from the mount. And when they entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And these all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication. Spurgeon writes about how this was, you know, very likely a very emotionally trying time for the disciples, for those that loved the Lord. They had lost him, they thought, once when he was on the cross. Many of them, they thought, didn't know what to think when he had died on the cross. Then he came back, and now he's leaving them again. This would have been an emotionally taxing time for them as he was leaving. Now, granted, they knew he was just leaving physically, but the fact that he was leaving their presence would have been a hard thing, and understandably so. What is the first thing they do? They come together and they pray. And we see that it wasn't just they came together and prayed, said, hey, you know, Jesus is gone, be with us. It's something where they had a devotion to prayer. It talks about continuing with one accord. It means they persisted obstinately in. That's kind of another translation, how it actually words that. I think of obstinate as in a bad way, but in this way, it's a tenacity that they were praying with a great fervor and with great intensity and with one accord. You know, that idea of one purpose, unity, a harmony of views and beliefs, a church that had a single-minded devotion to prayer. You know, Matthew 18, verse 19 to 20, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And I don't want to take this verse out of context. Matthew 18 is talking about discipline within the church. But there's a very specific application that these verses are talking about in regards to that in Matthew chapter 18. But I do believe that this is something that can be applied to the meetings of believers where Christ is the center and where he's the focus. You know, there's something that I believe is very special when you have a group of believers that gather together with a purpose and a desire to see God's will, to seek God's will and see that fulfilled. The idea of joint supplication or an agreement where more than, you know, a number of people come together to lift a common concern or desire up to the Lord. You think about the Old Testament, the idea of two or three witnesses, the idea when two or three came together, that was specifically used to substantiate an argument, to make a case for or against something. And the idea of two agreeing isn't just, again, a casual agreement. This is where there's some thought, some concern, some there is a motive and a reasoning behind it when two or three come together to lift something up to the Lord. It's taking prayer seriously, and it's taking into account the principles of prayer that we've spoken about over the last couple of weeks and these messages. I think there's something very special, period, about coming before the Lord as a body of believers. You know, if you look at Solomon and the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 5, it says that when it came to pass that when the trumpeters and singers were as one, that idea of being of one accord, unified, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And we read in Acts also about the idea that when the believers were gathered together and they were praying, that the house shook. There's this idea of when the body of believers come together and they're lifting things up to the Lord, there's a reality. I mean, there's a reality when we're praying individually as well, but I think there's something very special about as a body of believers coming together to pray in unity together. Hebrews chapter 10 points to this, and just a summary of this, Hebrews 10, where it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. And then it talks about not forsaking, assembling together, but encouraging one another. The idea of communal worship and with boldness being able to come before the Lord. And this definitively applies to prayer, amongst other things as well. The idea of prayer and supplication. You know, in Acts 1:12-14, this passage here, when it's talking about them gathering together, in prayer and supplication, you know, these words I think are often interchanged. One of the things that when I think of prayer, I just think of prayer as just this singular thing. But there's so many ways that we can pray to God. This is talking about specifically worship mixed with petition, a single-mindedness in the Spirit seeking God's will. And we see this in Ephesians 6:18, this exact same sentiment. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, if you remember Ephesians chapter 6, that's talking about putting on the armor of God. That's what Ephesians 6, the first portion, is talking about. That's where it talks about, you know, all the different armaments that we can, or the different things we can arm ourselves with as we fight the fight. The reason we have these, the weapon and the defensive gear that the Lord has given us, I guess for lack of a better word, is because in verse 11 of chapter 6, it talks about being able to stand against the schemes of the devil, right? That's the reason we're given the armor of God. That's the reason we're given the sword of the word, to stand against the schemes of the devil, and it's because of the forces of evil. We see that in verse 12. So this passage in Ephesians 6, if you think about where it's talking about putting on the armor of God, it's summarized in verse 18, and that's really summarizing what Paul's saying about this whole idea of going into battle. Ephesians 6:18, it essentially is talking about how we can go and we can fight this battle effectively. It talks about all these things that we're equipped with. This is how we go into battle, is with prayer. Talking about prayer at all times. This is the first thing that we see here in Ephesians 6:18. He's talking about praying at all times. And, you know, think about 1 Thessalonians. This was very likely the first letter that would have been written to the church by Paul. This was very likely one of the first things that was put pen to paper that we see in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, we see Paul writing in this, again, likely one of the first books that was written, first letters that was written to the church, talking about giving thanks to God always, about night and day praying exceedingly, about praying without ceasing. And then we see in chapter 5 about requesting that they in turn pray for him. You know, prayer is something that we see as a way of life in the new church. It was not just a passing sentiment or something that was just done on occasion. It was a lifeblood for the church, a lifeline, a source of strength for this new church. You know, the idea of praying without ceasing, what it's talking about here, what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6 and 1 Thessalonians, and you see this all through the New Testament, the idea of praying without ceasing requires that we abide in him. It talks about, it requires walking with him, abiding in him, walking with him, and being in God's presence at all times. Personal experience, I can tell you that's not how I live my life. I hate to say that, but that is not, as a Christian, that's a hard thing to say. But I am not always walking in step with God. I fail a lot. And the beautiful thing is we think about what we were listening to today and about how the Lord loves us. He sent his son to die for us. He forgives us of these things. It's an ongoing work on our part. The consistency is on God's end, which is refreshing to remember, I think, for me at times. Praying without ceasing, it's not recitation, it's not repetition, it's keeping an open line of communication with God. It's a dialogue. And, you know, I mentioned this last time I shared, and some others have mentioned this as well, but, you know, it's the idea of praying for other believers as well. That's what we see here in these passages, is praying for the body of believers, praying for the others amongst the church. And that is something when I am thinking of individuals here or things that are happening. You know, last week, Caleb had shared about the lady that was having the operation. You know, and Oliver is the one that at lunch remembered that and was praying for it. And at dinner, it was something that he remembered and prayed about. You know, these are things that I think is so nice to know that as a body of believers, you know, we have email, we have that prayer chain. It's nice to be able to kick those things out. Dad's having health issues. It's nice to be able to pray for him and to be able to know that the body of believers are lifting him up and that everybody's aware of the situation. But I think it's more than that. It's more, you know, I am aware of a person. I'm thinking of a person to be praying for that person as they pop into my mind. Ephesians chapter 6, praying at all times. With all prayer, the idea of all prayer, worship, supplication, intercession, thanksgiving, every one of these we see in the Lord's Prayer, right? You see all the different types of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Different types of prayer, different reasons. You know, the idea of supplication and praise, we see that in James 5:13. Is any among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. The idea of intercession, this is one that I think a lot of times we're lifting other people up, interceding on their behalf before the Lord. And I think it's interesting, the book of Job. You know, the book of Job, we know the story, but you think about the end of Job, I don't really think about how that really ends. I remember very well the story and how that begins, how Satan's coming before the Lord. And he basically, we're talking about being sifted like wheat. That was one of the things this morning that we heard about. But with Job, I know how that starts. The end of that story, if you read in chapter 42, verse 10, it talks about in Job how that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Or another version says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Job was released from this, I don't know what you want to call it, but the situation he was in, these trials that he was going through, when he actually lifted up his friends. It wasn't praying for himself. It was praying, interceding on behalf of his friends. So intercession, supplication, praise, thanksgiving, praying with all types of prayer. And we need to be praying in the Spirit. You know, I think Doug did a great job on mentioning this when he shared last. Praying to the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the idea that we can pray very passionately in the flesh and have our prayers go nowhere, or we can pray quietly in the Spirit and see great things happen by the Lord. And that idea of praying in the Spirit, the idea here also, again, Ephesians 6, this whole passage about putting on the armor of God, praying on the offense as well as the defense, being alert, not being passive in our prayers. You think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is building the wall. He has enemies that are trying to come in and stop that work. And what do we see in Nehemiah 4:9? He says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch." The idea of being watchful while we're praying. Mark talks about this several times, being watchful while we're praying, because we have an enemy that is looking to devour you, and lest you fall into temptation. The six pieces of armor, you know, you've got five pieces of armor that are offensive or defensive. You've got one that's offensive. One, the sword of God, or the word of God. And, you know, prayer is not listed as a weapon, which I thought was, I know the verses about, you know, the sword or the word of God dividing flesh and marrow or bone and marrow. But, you know, I think about prayer personally, I think of that as more of a weapon. It's not what the Bible says. It's not named as the weapon. The Word of God is. There's some interesting correlations that you think about what the Word of God is. You know, if we're praying according to the Word of God, that ties right into the idea, right? Prayer is a part of the battle. You know, I was reading about this, and prayer is described as the atmosphere the soldier must live and breathe, or prayer is the power for victory. When I had spoken on Daniel last time, when I spoke on Mordecai, and I was talking about the Amalekites, that story about the Amalekites, where they came in when Israel had entered in, I don't remember if they had entered into, it was prior to going into Canaan, but Moses and Joshua were leading them, and the Amalekites came and they attacked the rear guard, and they were attacking where they were most vulnerable. And this is that story where Moses goes up on the mountain, as long as he has his hands up, the army is being defeated, but when his arms come down, that's when the Amalekites are destroying the Israelites. You know, Moses, Aaron, and I can't remember the other guy's name that was up there, but, you know, you had the three of them and probably some others that were up on the mountaintop. And the thought is, while Moses is up there, he's not just up there with his hands up. He's up there and he's praying. He's praying while the army is down there fighting. Moses is praying, Joshua's with a sword in the valley. The idea of prayer being an effective weapon and a part of this war that we're waging against the forces of evil. Praying with perseverance, the idea of sticking to it, you know, tenacity. It doesn't mean we're trying to twist God's arm, you know, and this is to the point of what Charlie spoke about. You know, it's not name it and claim it prayers we're talking about here. It's talking about praying with faith and conviction according to the will of God. You know, that story of Jacob in chapter 32 of Genesis where he's wrestling with God. And you see in verse 6 where Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And God's response in verse 28, he blesses him. And he says, "For you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed." And again, I'm not saying we bug God enough, he's going to answer our prayers. That's not how that works. But the idea, James 5:17, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I think that really ties into the idea of praying with perseverance. It also talks here about Ephesians 6:18, praying for all the saints. The Lord's Prayer, "Our Father," it's not "my Father." And you think about when we're praying, whether alone, whether we're praying Wednesday nights or in other gatherings, we pray as a part of a family. And we're talking to God. And we should be praying for the other members of the family as well. Romans 12, you know, it talks about how the church should interact with each other. This talks about spiritual gifts. It talks about a lot of the one another's are found in Romans 12. The many members, all part of one body. It talks about being affectionate, about love, preference, diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. You know, Romans 12, what it's saying here, this is how the early church loved each other. This is how they interacted with each other. This is how they loved one another. And this is how they prayed together. And this is, again, the formative years of the church, being steadfast in prayer. And this is the whole idea of being steadfast and fervent in our prayer. You know, it goes back to Acts chapter 1. We looked at this earlier, but the idea that as soon as Jesus left, one accord. The people that were there was the fellow believers, and it was members of Jesus' family. And I was thinking about that. You know, this is the group of people that were together when Jesus left. And that's really what we are. We are a family. We are maybe a mismatched family, but we have, I think, a lot more in common, no matter what our backgrounds, our likes, our dislikes, any of that, than even some of us have with our own immediate family members because of what we have in Christ. And again, the idea of a church, it's that idea of family. And again, whether we're in solitude or in the communal setting, it's being of one mind when we're praying and lifting things up to the Lord. You know, the idea of prayer in the New Testament church, we see that in Acts chapter 2. This is right after Peter is preaching and the Holy Spirit has come upon the believers at Pentecost. You know, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it actually talks about how they were of one accord. That's how that chapter actually starts. And then you have the Holy Spirit coming, indwelling, and you have the church going from maybe 100-some people to over 3,000 just in a short matter of time. And what we see here is this is the blueprint of the church, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And these are all very vital elements that make up the church. This is what our church. I don't know. It's not based on. It's not the right word. But this is what we focus on. We focus on teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. But you know, there's a lot of very different takes on what the church is in today's world. You know, it's the idea that the church, I think, is personally. This is me, and I'm not saying this about our church. I think there are elements of this I have seen in assemblies, though, that the church is much more materialistic, much more focused on self. We had the whole series in the One Another series. I think that really made me aware of how focused I was on myself versus the body of believers, much more self-centered. The New Testament church was completely, wholly dependent on God, and we see that they depended. The dependence was demonstrated through their prayer life. Prayer was essential. You know, I don't think that if you look at the New Testament church with what they were going through, they wouldn't have survived without prayer. I mean, prayer was the lifeblood of the church. It was essential. But today, I think the church really treats prayer as optional. And again, not talking about our church, I'm talking about the church of God. It is really something that is seen as a thing we do, but not a way that we live. I can honestly say that in my life, that is the way I see it oftentimes. That's problematic. Matthew 16:24-26, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, that idea, you can't take up your cross and follow Christ if you don't have a prayer life. I don't think that's even possible. I'll tell you, the people that I think, that I know, that pray on a more regular basis are a lot of the people that are involved with the camp work. The guys out in the Freedom Team, the families in the Freedom Team, people down at camp, people, Chris Schroeder, a lot of these people that we know are full-time workers, these are the people that I think have a much more vibrant prayer life because they're much more dependent on the Lord. And I think we have taken so much dependency on the Lord out of the equation by these items, materialism, selfishness. These things have replaced a lot of the dependency that we have on the Lord. You know, Caleb had talked about holiness, wondering if holiness is maybe a reason that the church has drifted away from prayer, I think, not to paraphrase, but that's what I had gathered from what he said. And I think that a lot of it's not just the lack of holiness. I think that's definitely a part of it. But I think a lot of it's also this lack of dependence on the Lord in our lives that keeps us from having and bringing our requests and our supplications, which would lead to thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. And the practice of prayer, I talked about that with Daniel. You know, Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 16, you see Peter and John, where they very specifically put aside time to pray. There were times they put aside to pray, just like Daniel had. You know, there was something that was a part of the daily equation, was spending time in prayer. And the thought and importance of time devoted to prayer, we see this in Acts chapter 6. This is where the deacons were appointed in the new church, and the whole reason behind that was so that the apostles could devote their time to prayer and ministry, in that order, to prayer and to ministry. That's why they had these guys come alongside to help with the widows and to help with the division of labor. They were being intentional in their prayer time, and we're not talking about a call to prayer. We're not talking about a mass. We're not talking about, dinner time prayers. We're talking about spending time before the Lord in prayer, which in itself is kind of one of those things where that doesn't even make sense. If you're continually before the Lord in prayer, you know, you don't need to set aside time. But maybe that's a different topic for a different message. But the idea here of being intentional in our prayer life with the Lord. The new church understood prayer's importance, and they bought into the reality and the power of prayer. And again, prayer is that common thread we see throughout the New Testament church. And, you know, you think the people involved the church, the apostles would remember the Lord when he said in John 14:14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And we see that prayer precedes literally every major event in the New Testament church. The filling of the Holy Spirit, healings, bold preaching, persecuted believers, Stephen when he's being stoned. I mean, all these things, you see prayer as a definitive part of all the acts of the apostles. I mean, that is what you see throughout it. And I think this is important. You know, you look at what the outcome of prayer was in the church. We see this in Acts chapter 2, 43 to 47. Now, this is not specifically about prayer, but prayer was a part of what got them where they were at the end of Acts chapter 2, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where they were praying, where they were coming together, the new believers were added to them, where there was this ongoing sense of prayer and urgency of lifting these things up before the Lord. And what we see, and things that I see that you can tie to the idea of prayer here, the idea of awe, you know, being struck with wonder because of something that is, I don't want to say miraculous, divine, that is not normal happening. You know, I think of the many instances of dad, just the latest one is just an example. But all these things where the Lord works in a way that you'd say, that doesn't even, why pray? I talked about this. Ron talks about that list of people to pray for. And, you know, I was one of those people on the list. And, you know, by God's grace, I'm here with you, with my family. But me, myself, there's people that I know need to be prayed for, and I don't bother praying for them because I see them as too far gone. I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense for me to say that, but that's just how my mind works sometimes. But the idea of awe, being struck with wonder because of something divine that defies human explanation, we've seen that in this church. I mean, I've seen that. The idea of manifestation of God's power, you know, we're not talking about faith healings and things like that. I mean, we're not seeing those kind of things necessarily. This was a very specific time and a very specific instance, but we see God's power on display as a result of prayer, healing, saving, transformation of lives. We see that time and time again. You know, that's God's hand at work. You know, and the idea that when the church follows God's designs, he can do marvelous and powerful things, and the world really takes notice. The idea of loving one another, you know, I don't even need to go into that one too much. We'd have that whole series on it, but all those who had believed were together. The idea of Christian unity, of loving one another. The one thing I will point out, and I've said this multiple times, I'll say this again, I think the real test of Christian love is not me going down on the coffee break and hanging out talking to people I enjoy, because I enjoy you. That's not me going out of my way. Christian love is me having an issue with somebody and coming before the Lord with it and asking for him to work in my heart. Maybe not even asking the Lord to work in that person's heart. I mean, he's got to start with me. My wife can attest to this. This is something I struggle with a bit. But there have been people here that I've had real issue with, that I prayed for. I know those people knew I had issue with them. But it's something where I've seen the Lord be able to work in my heart. And I'm thankful for that. And knowing me, I'm sure there's a lot of you that have prayed the same thing for me. And if not, and you have issue with me, pray for me. You know, that the Lord would work, because there's a lot that the Lord needs to do in me. I'm painfully aware of that, but I'm thankful for the work that he does do, and that he's willing and loving and able to do these things in us. And as a body of believers, that idea of loving one another, again, it's going out of your way to love the people that are unlovable. I mean, that's what Jesus did for us, for me. The idea of gladness, you know, doing everything with gladness. Another area I struggle with, you know, I don't do everything with gladness. I do a lot of things, but I can say probably a majority of things I don't do with gladness. A lot of things I do because they need to be done. And that's another area that I am, again, aware that the Lord needs to work in my life. I need to do it for the right reasons, not just doing it because it needs to be done. The idea of doing everything with gladness, the exact same phrasing here, that Greek word, the one we see in Jude 1:24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Great joy is what it's talking about here. And why? How do they have this great joy? Because they were allowing the Lord to work in their lives. They were praying to the Lord. They were lifting these things up. They were allowing the Lord to work in their lives. And they were seeing answer to prayer because of the willingness on their end to be able to let the Lord work through them. Active participation. You know, this is Christianity is an active sport. I mean, it's something that involves us, that we need to be involved in as well. And, you know, the question is, and I can't remember, somebody else had mentioned this, something to the same effect, but, you know, what percentage am I really sold out to Christ for? You know, I would hesitate to put a number to it, and if I did, I definitely wouldn't share it with y'all. But it's one of those things where, you know, the percentage of what I am willing to give the Lord versus what I want to keep for myself, regardless of how you look at that, that percentage is wrong. It needs to be 100%, and I can tell you I'm so far from that. But that is what the Lord not just desires, but he requires from us. That is what his desire for us, so that we will know him, is to have that relationship with him. And the result is gladness. It's joy. And what's the natural result of seeking God's will and the outcome of gladness and joy? It's going to be praising God, being thankful, both the personal and communal level, right? Praising him accordingly. This section concludes by saying that the believers in the church were having favor with all people, and the Lord is adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. And again, you know, the idea of prayer here is a very important part of that equation, because, you know, a godly church is going to be an attractive church. You know, I think a lot of times that, you know, the idea of if we are too pushy or whatever it might be, whatever word you want to put in there, that we're going to be unattractive. The idea isn't us. It's what people should see the Lord reflected through us and through us. They shouldn't be looking at us. And I think as a body of believers, the idea here is this church that was gaining in numbers and that was finding favor with all the people was a true reflection. If you look at all these things here, they were a reflection of God's love. And that's what was so attractive to the people. And I think a church that follows God's design can definitely be 100% be used to do marvelous and wonderful things. Two things, one word and just one story from Acts to sum this up. You know, the word, when I was thinking about this in regards to prayer, the word is boldness. I think that is the word that I really think sums up prayer in the New Testament church. And boldness in prayer is the result of faith. It's understanding and believing God, taking him at his word of who he is, and believing that as truth. And it's not an abstract doctrine. I think, truthfully, a lot of things that I hear growing up in the church, there's a lot of things that I have grown up understanding, but not fully understanding, if that makes sense. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but there's so many things that I've been brought up. It's just things I know the answer to things, but I have yet to fully delve into them. The idea of the one another is prayer. These are things that I love one another. I know that. Prayer, I know what that is. But these are things, when you look at them, you realize the expectation versus reality. You know, I'm not really where I should be with my understanding of these things. And boldness, man. I mean, that's what the New Testament church was. It was boldness because of their understanding of who God was and buying into that 100%. Hebrews 10, I referenced this earlier, but the idea there, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, and then let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You know, and the idea that this is a living truth that we can act on, we can depend on for every need. And I think that if boldness is something that applied to the New Testament church in regards to their prayer life, it's something that could apply to us and should apply to us as well. That's the word. The passage, and you don't need to turn there, but it's in Acts chapter 12. And this is the story of Peter being thrown in prison. And Peter's in prison. James had just been beheaded or killed. I don't know if he's beheaded. James has just been killed by Herod. Peter's supposed to be brought out the very next day by Herod. I don't think it ever says anywhere why he was being brought out. He was being brought out before the people is what it says. Maybe being beheaded, but regardless, what we see in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, there was constant prayer by the church. Now, I think about this, and I think about James had just been beheaded by Herod. Same Herod has got Peter in prison. He's being brought out the next day. That would be a source of discouragement for me. That would be something where I'd be very discouraged. You know, there is a great love for these guys. But the church, when they were praying, they were in constant prayer by the church. We see the angel come, free him from the prison. Peter, wandering around, makes it to the house, John Mark's house, where the prayer meeting is being held. And you remember the story, he goes up to the gate, he's knocking on the gate. The little girl named Rhoda comes, and she sees him and goes and tells everybody in the prayer meeting that, you know, he's outside. And I can't remember the exact phrasing, but it's something like you were beside yourself, or some nice way of saying you're crazy, is what they basically told this little girl. You know, there's no way he's outside. They're inside praying for Peter. Peter's released, he's outside, and they're not believing the answer to the prayer. I think this story I appreciate because it hits so close to home for me. You know, there's so many times that I'm praying for things, but I'm failing to see God's answer in the prayer. Maybe because it's not exactly the way I was expecting it to be answered. Whatever the reason might be, it's just something where I have my blinders on, I don't see it. What I also think interesting about this story is that I think it was easier for God to get Peter out of jail than it was for Peter to get into the prayer meeting. You know, I don't know if that's because they were so focused on praying for him or just because they thought this girl was, you know, whatever it was, but where their focus was. On the flip side, you know, and this again, I don't think applies to our church, but I think as the church as a whole, I think that it's easier for God to maybe break people out of prison than it is to get his church to pray. Which I think is a sad thing, but I think it's something that we definitely need to consider, being bold and spending time in the Word of God. And so I guess those would be the two things I would leave with you that I had really gotten from this as I read through Acts. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you love us. We thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that we can come to you with boldness. We can come before you, that you hear us. You have a desire to know us. You have a desire for us to know you and to know your will and to see you work in our lives. Help us to be bold. Help us to love you the way we should. In Jesus' name, amen.